I always understood that the pain was a necessity. Put the pressure on you until we can change density. Stupid motherfucker thinking he can change destiny. This a different game, man, he the same referee. Me and Marciano, different people, same legacy. Brought a motherfucker back, still the same treachery. How could you ever be a leader and bring less than me? That's the type of shit to make a motherfucker dead to me. 1988, back when death made leprosy. Life is hard, money and the pain, the accessory.
You catch a heart attack from this pedigree.
Yes. Tell him, Vinny. Tell him. Tell him. Yes. That was a little Demon's Blade by Army of the Pharaohs. Welcome back to Gritty Knows Best. Today, I am all... Well, tonight, actually. It's like 2 a.m. Tonight, I am all wound up and all over the place, as usual. Hopefully, my guest tonight will be able to calm me down and chill me out, but I highly doubt that. Tonight, my guest is Pastor Moran. Actually, if you know Mo from the show, this is Mo's pastor. You may be asking yourself, Gritty, why the fuck are you having a pastor on the show when you are not a religious man? And to that, I would say, you're right, I am not a religious man at all. If anything, I consider myself spiritual. I'm a very spiritual guy, man. I'm a spiritual dude, as redundant and overused and cliche as that is to say nowadays. So, yeah, I'm going to have a pastor on the show because we're not going to really be talking about religion. Me and him, I have talked a lot off air, and we're going to be talking man to man tonight. He's not going to be on here so he can tell you to put your hand up to the computer screen so he can bless you. He's not going to be selling you holy water and preaching the word of God to you. Not really. Me and the pastor are going to be talking about a wide variety of topics. We're going to be talking about death and dying because he deals with patients in the hospital who are dying, which I found very interesting. We're going to be talking about things like happiness, productivity, and carrying around emotional baggage, regret, and guilt, and a bunch of other cool stuff. So if that is something you're interested in, then stay tuned for the interview. Also, after the interview, I am going to be getting a little something off my chest. So get ready for that as well. All right, here we go. Pastor Moran, welcome to the show. You are the first... First big guest, the first big interview. I know that's a lot of pressure, so don't worry. It's going to be fine, though. There's only like two people listening anyway. So you preach to more people like in a week than will ever listen to this. So it'll be fine. Right. Now, let me just start right off with something that fascinates me about you and your line of work. And I've told you this already, and I haven't spoken to you too much about it off air because I want to talk about it on air. So... You spend a lot of time in the hospitals working with dying patients. You speak to them, and is consoling them the right word? How would you describe what you do?
I guess there would be a certain amount of consoling. So I'm a clinical chaplain.
Okay.
And whether I'm rounding and I'm introducing myself to people that I've never met,
right?
Or I'm called to a room by a doctor or a nurse,
right?
To minister to somebody I haven't met, or if I'm called to a room, or I'm just responding as part of my rounds to a patient that I've been visiting,
okay,
and I do know something about. When I go through that door, my objective is to establish where they are, and what they require of me,
okay,
or what,
right,
they perceive they require of me.
Right.
So when you say, you know, I console patients, I mean, one of the things that pops up into my mind is if I get called to a room where a patient is stressed out, he or she just is having a difficult hospitalization, and I get the feeling in my spirit that the last thing they want is to be consoled.
Right.
But they really would just like to go up one side and down the other side of the hospital and use me as the vehicle.
Right.
then that's what I'll do.
Okay.
If it's hand holding that somebody needs, then I try to deliver that. I try to deliver what the patient needs, what the patient establishes that she or he needs.
Right. How long have you been doing this?
About 3.5 years.
Wow. And you do it every couple times, a couple times a week?
Well, I work 4 days a week. I used to work 5, and then I went to 10-hour shifts after the COVID pandemic started.
Yeah. And some of these, I didn't know that some of these people are like kind of on your, like you do like a roll around the hospital, and some of these people are there for a few days. I thought it was kind of a one day deal with everybody. So some of these people you visit multiple times.
Most of the people I see is a one visit.
Okay. So that was going to lead into my next question is, so what usually goes on in those type of rooms when it's like, do they know it's the last day, the last couple hours? What kind of goes on between, what usually goes on?
You mean as people are dying?
Yeah. Do they, like, they know that it's, they're ready to go? And then they're just talking to you, basically saying their last words?
No. Usually, well, let me back up a bit. I mean, I'm getting the feeling that you might perceive that I'm only in the room if people are dying.
Right. That's what I thought.
No. Okay. I visit patients that are in for knee replacement.
Oh, okay. That's a little lighter. Okay. So not every day is full of
the dying.
Okay. So not every day is full of death.
The majority of people, I'm glad that you asked this because chaplains kind of have a reputation.
Yeah. I think you're just, everybody's dying around you.
Yeah. When you see the chaplain,
that's it.
That death, the black cloak and the sickle are shortly behind.
Okay, so that's a little bit. So some people just need a knee replacement, and they're not dying.
Sometimes somebody is having a knee replacement, and it's the first time they've ever been in the hospital, and they're feeling a high level of anxiety.
Oh, and so you just gotta help them.
The RN gives me a call, and I go and I talk to them, and I establish, you know, well, from what kind of things do you get. You know, do you get your strength? If it is religion, then we might talk about religion. If they say, "Oh my God, I live for my kids," then engage. You know, talk about their kids,
right?
You know,
just to help them through the process of doing the surgery. Interesting.
Yeah, and give some perspective on where they are, why they're there. You know,
okay.
See if I can address those things that the RN, that the doctor, that anyone else assisting can't measure.
Right. They could talk to you.
You know, like feelings and things like that.
Right. And we're going to get to that because I remember you told me an interesting story about feelings. But I did want to get back to the, so when they are ready to, when they are ready to go, what usually goes on between you and them? Do they, are people usually expressing like regrets, stuff like that?
Well, first, just let me ask you, and I'm not making fun or anything,
right?
But I mean, are you imagining like a scene that you might like see on television?
Probably.
Like they're up until like just their like, last breath.
And, yeah. I wish I would have rode a bike.
It doesn't happen that way.
I wish I would have kissed that girl. That's what I'm thinking is going on. I'm thinking this is like, you know, horrible stuff.
Well, there is a high degree of unpleasantness and sadness, but usually, if I'm there while somebody's dying, they've been unconscious for a while.
Oh, okay, they're not talking to you.
No.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
Now, I might have had a conversation with them leading up to them, you know, starting the active dying process.
Right. So you've
done
that.
There have been instances where people have, have admitted regrets or have looked over their life and you know, we call it a life review, and they reconcile something that they had a difficult time getting over.
Right.
I mean, I have been able to do that with them. I mean, I'm not actually doing it. I'm helping them facilitate it through their own spirit.
Right. So this is not all the time. Sometimes it's just maybe you're talking with the family because they're unconscious.
Right.
Or sometimes there is there no family in the room and you have to, you're like the only one there.
Yes.
Interesting.
Now this is prior to COVID. That if there is a patient in the hospital on one of my floors that I know that does not have family and anyone to visit them, and they are actively dying in the hospital, I visit them every day.
That's nice. That's cool.
We're not a small hospital, but we're not a big hospital. So
right.
My opportunity to be able to do that is because of the size of our hospital.
So you get some quality time with everybody.
I can.
Okay,
yes.
Cool. Well, yeah. So you have to be, first of all, I can't even like be in a hospital that long. You're in there for 10 hours and you have to deal with people going through some horrible stuff. How does that not get to you? Because you've been doing it for 3 years, for hours and hours. How do you not take that home? Because if that was me, I'd probably be fine in the moment, and then I'd see somebody die, and then I'd go home and I'd vomit and I'd cry every day. So I don't know how you deal with that on an almost daily basis.
I don't have a how to list. I just would probably answer this question by saying that I was driven to be ordained so I could pastor a church.
Right.
And I had two different pastors tell me that, Richard, I think you'd be a good chaplain.
Right.
And I wasn't hearing it. So in my third and fourth year of, or my, about my third year of seminary, I did a field study. At the end of it, I was asked to come on as a per diem chaplain. And then when a position opened up, I was asked to join the team.
Right.
So I didn't apply for the job.
You kind of just, it happened.
Yes. And when I started doing it, I was working in an office before that. And when I would go home, I would bring homework with me, you know, mentally bring it home.
Right. Right.
And it wasn't the place, but it just wasn't the work that God called me to do.
Right, right, right.
And so I wasn't happy. And now I'm offered this job and I'm going to work and I'm seeing patients. I'm encountering situations I've never encountered before, unpleasant situations. And I'm starting to notice, surprisingly, that when I hit the exit, I'm done.
On your own.
When I walk out Naturally. Of the hospital, I'm done.
You're not thinking about this guy who's just dying,
no.
Dead. Wow.
And I can't explain it. The only way I can explain it is that God delivered me this job, and this is what he wanted me to be doing.
That's interesting, because I feel like that sometimes with creativity, in my end at least, you know, like sometimes a project just comes and you don't know where it comes from, you don't know why, and then you just do it, and that's it. So maybe I'm not able to relate to what you do. Like I said, I don't know if I could do that, but in terms of me walking around and a project just coming, I'm like, where the hell did that come from? And then you just, like, resources come for you to do it, and it just kind of like bang, you know what I mean? So I can relate on that end where you feel like it just happened. That's interesting because yeah. You know, if maybe you didn't know you had that ability to deal with that kind of stuff, and then it just happens, you know, because you tried it. You know, I'm the same way as you. Sometimes you're like, I would never be able to do that. And then you just get in there and you do it and you figure out, wow, I'm pretty good at this. But I did want to say, read as a young man, right, I've kind of heard this idea or this sentiment thrown around that as Americans, we are more well, maybe less prepared to die, or maybe we're not as able to cope with it. And that's kind of seen with the way we handle the, like, the bodies, and we handle the whole procedure when it's done. You know, everything is kind of under wraps, and then we see it and it's pretty, and then it goes in the ground or goes in the urn, and that's it, right? But in other countries, maybe like India, whatever, it's kind of out in the open and almost even celebrated at times. They're burning the bodies. They got some in the river. And you being somebody who's kind of around that element, maybe not as much as somebody in India, do you kind of, can you relate to that idea? Do you share that sentiment that maybe as Americans, we're not as prepared, or maybe we can't cope with it as much because of what a myriad of reasons?
I don't know. You know, I mean, when you talk about America, I mean, one of the things I love about the country is that America is, you know, this conglomeration of people that have come from other places.
Right.
You know, and you know, I'm trying to think, you know, perhaps culturally, you know, who might be better to cope with death than another culture. And I really can't, you know, say that in my experience, these folks are better than others.
Right.
I mean, a lot depends on the individual people. And a lot of times it depends on circumstances. Say a woman, you know, who's 88 years old, you know, has been having health problems for a while, and her daughter's been taking care of her for the past 3 years, and you know, there's just nothing more the doctors can do, and they put her on hospice, and a lot of times in those situations, people are pretty much ready for it.
Right.
You know, whereas, you know, even a man, say, in his late 40s that's been fighting cancer for a long time, you know, family may still not be as ready for it because he's 48.
Right.
But then there's folks that just can't cope with it and fall out on the floor and wail. So I don't know if we have, you know, I'm sure that probably some scholar has something to say about it.
Right. Not saying that, but I want to see bodies burning in India and in the river. Not saying I want to see that, but it's just an idea that I heard that I thought maybe you'd have an interesting perspective on. You're right. It is mostly a case by case basis.
It's a individual thing, and people actually cope with it, I think, much better than they give themselves credit for.
Do you think about it like your own mortality a lot? Is that, especially in your line of work, you know, like, kind of, is that something that rolls around in your head a lot? Are you preparing?
I don't believe that I consider my own mortality more, but I think more about the aging process more now that I live in the hospital.
Okay.
My grandmother said, you know, promise me one thing, you'll never grow old, because it's really hard.
It's a hard promise to keep.
Well, of course. And, you know, and now that I've been doing this job that, you know, I think that in general, aging is not for the faint at heart.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of loss that occurs as one, you know, grows older. And right. I think that frightens me more.
The loss you have with others, like in terms of you losing people along the way. Or losing
family, you're losing friends.
Right.
Say that you've got great health and you may be the only one left if you don't have children, or, you know.
So you're not thinking about your own as much as the stuff around you.
Yeah. I mean, if I say that, you know, I live to be, I outlive all my friends and my sister, you know, and what kind of expectation would I have, that my niece and nephew are going to pay attention, you know, make time for me and take care of me. I didn't have children of my own.
Interesting. I guess that shows how narcissistic I am, because I'm mostly thinking about my own. I'm thinking about me. What's going to happen to me? Where am I going? So that's interesting that you say that. I mean, of course, maybe because I'm not as, you know, I'm only like 25. I'm not thinking that way now. But I guess as I get older, I'm starting to think that way. Like, oh, shit, like, damn, like, you know, I'm probably going to start losing friends, not soon, but eventually it's something that crosses my mind that, like, wow, I love these people, and then, I mean, eventually they're going to go, and who, you know, that sucks. But again, I'm mostly thinking about my own now, so I'm mostly thinking about myself.
Yeah, I think at 25, you know, I mean, that's the time to think about your own.
Were you thinking about it that much as a young man? Like, oh, I have, like, is that something that crossed your mind even to this day? Like, oh, I got X amount of time, so I should do X, Y, and Z. I have, like, this, I don't know if you, cliche bucket list type of thing. Like,
I really don't. I'm really surprised that I don't. I mean, I really wanted to be a pastor. I really wanted to be in ministry, and I'm here now. You know, I'm not saying that I'm not, you know, I know that there is more for me to do.
Right.
I feel in my spirit that this journey is not over, and that God definitely has more for me to learn and more for me to do.
Right.
I mean, a lot of times I live with a certain amount of anxiety in general.
As we both spoke about, we share neuroses. We share a neurotic nature. Yeah, of course, we do.
And you and I have discussed, you know, the cultural aspects of that. And
right.
But when I really think about my life and the ways that it could have gone and the ways that it has gone, that I am happy with the way things have gone.
So that's something you think about, that how, like, you had, like, you know, as, like I said, I'm 25, right? So obviously I had certain expectations at 16, and then some of those expectations didn't come to fruition at 20. So that's something you think about, like, oh, I wanted to do X, Y, and Z, but now I'm here. And did you come to peace with that early, or, like, cause you found something a little better?
I think that coming to peace is something that is actually I'm going through right now.
Right. With the past.
When I look back on my life, you know, I mean, there's certain things that I wish that I had done, maybe taking a chance on traveling abroad. I really wish that I had had the confidence to two things, had more confidence and had more discipline financially.
Right. So that's something you could tell the young guys, the younger guys, especially the financial discipline.
Just for instance, my parents had an insurance policy on me when I was a kid.
Right.
A lot of parents have these policies, and what it does when you come to a certain age, it rolls over. And the nature of this policy, it was an investment instrument. Like, well, the more I put into it, the more the money would be invested.
Right.
And so I'm working this job, and you know, I'm living paycheck to paycheck. And I say to one of my coworkers, "Do you really think I need this life insurance policy?" And she's like, "No."
Of course. You're how old?
And now in life, I'm like, you know, I wasn't starving.
Right.
I wish I had known more about creating a financial future for myself. And if I still had that policy, it probably would be worth an incredible amount of money, which now at this point in my life, you know, say that I was this pretty much the same person with this pot of money, that I just feel that I could do more in ministry. But who's to say that the pot of money would have somehow changed where I am right now?
What have we, yeah, so we I guess even made it?
Can't have regrets,
right? That's the thing. Yeah. It's like, you know, you look back and you're like, oh man, I could have. But then you're like, well, would it have ended up in that way anyway, the way you wanted it to be? If you know, I think about that myself. Like, oh, let's say, sometimes not getting what you want is the biggest blessing ever. Like, at least with me, I could see, like, oh, stuff I wanted at 16, 17 that I didn't get, like, failure was my best friend, because then I had to go learn skills and learn things that I didn't know. And if I would have taken that road, if that road would have been open to me, I would have never probably had to learn that. And I would have been in a worse position afterwards, because I would have been left without certain skills. So it's interesting that you say that. And you said you feel like you should have had more confidence back then too?
Yeah. I mean, to just take risks? I mean, that's one of the spiritual things that I am constantly combating is, you know, a lack of confidence, a poor self-image, you know. And
we're neurotic.
Yeah.
We're neurotic. But, I mean, to your credit, you get up and you speak to a bunch of people and you speak to people one-on-one in the hospital. So, obviously, there's a certain amount of confidence there for you to go do that.
Yeah. I mean, I wish there was more confidence and less pushing myself through my fear.
Right. You feel like you don't want to be going through that resistance as much. You wish it was like easier to flow through.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying like I'm in constant fear, but there are days where it's like, oh my God, I just can't get myself through this first door.
Right. That's the hardest thing is usually the first step.
And then once I get into a pace, you know, and I get into a rhythm,
it usually smooths out. Yeah, yeah. That's how it usually goes. I mean, with everything, with starting a podcast episode, you're my first interview. So before this, I probably wanted to just vomit because I'm like, oh my God, this guy's going to just, I'm going to ask the stupidest shit right now. I'm going to offend him somehow. Some way I'm going to screw this up. So I feel that. I mean, at least you only have two regrets. That's not bad. At least you only have two regrets. I got like 50 already. I'm 25. I'm starting to whittle them down now.
Okay.
I do want to move on from death if you want to. Is that everything you have to say about that? Do you want to share anything else?
I guess I'd only add one thing about death.
Right.
And it's one of the only things that we're guaranteed in life.
Is death.
And that there is a certain aspect to it that can be very beautiful.
Right. I mean, it makes you, if you're conscious of it, it makes you more appreciative. And that's what, like you were saying about your family and stuff, that's what's rolling around in my head for the last couple of years is like, you know, once I became more like, you know, obviously when you grow up, you're like, oh, we're all going to die. Ha ha. But then I don't know, to me, it became more like really, it started really hitting me like, oh, no. Like we're really like, you're going to die one day. Like you're going to be dead. And this is going to be over regardless of what me and you probably have different opinions of what happens afterwards. The simple fact is we all know it's going to end. So, I mean, right. You can either cry about it or you can go and take shit on and go do as much as you can. And I feel like that's something I try to do minus, you know, in between panic attacks and depression about it. But, you know, that's the best thing you could do. And not only go out and, you know, this day and age, it's everybody wants to be productive and, you know, wants to be a badass and stuff, but it's not even about that, right? It's like, to me, it's also, as you know, cliche as it sounds, it's about stopping and smelling the roses, because it's gonna, you know, milk the moment a little bit, because we're constantly in a rush. So I feel like that's something that can come.
When people know that they're dying, I've never heard anybody ever say, I wish I made more money.
Right. That's what I was going to get to. So people say that, or they never say stuff like that.
I mean, people might say it, you know, at one point in passing, but when people know that they're dying, they want things like their family.
Right.
I wish I had done better with my relationship with my husband or my wife. I'm grateful for my family.
Right.
I'm grateful that I was able to live in my home my whole life. You know, I mean, just a whole bunch of things, but
nothing monetarily.
You know, nothing in terms of money. More connection with people and places.
Nothing about like success. Usually, you find like nobody's like, well, I wish I would have, you know, got that promotion. Or something like that?
No, I never heard anyone say that.
It's more like about people and relationships, right? Which is,
yeah.
I mean, that's, like I said, that's what's been coming to, like you said, that's what really goes on in your head. And as I get older, that's what kind of is starting to happen to me, you know, where I'm like, oh, let me give this guy a call. Let me talk to this person a little longer. Let me be a little nicer to this guy. Because you never know whether it's your time or the other person's time. You don't know. Especially this day and age. So that's something I think that is a positive from that. It's like you said, you know, you get these little lessons that you want to learn now. That's the benefit of being more conscious and really sitting and contemplating your own death, you know, is you realize, okay, well, let's work backwards here, in my opinion. Let's say I'm contemplating myself X amount of years in the future. What would I regret? What would I, besides all the, you know, surface level crap that you mentioned doesn't get brought up? So I think that's a positive that we can take away from it if we choose to think about it.
Yeah, I mean, the more I do contemplate life, you know, the concept of right and wrong and doing things right and being correct and being right.
Oh, I know all about that. Oh,
the older I get, the less meaningful it is. I mean, there are different scenarios or plans or cultural ways to pursue life. But when we're in the midst of life, you know, one of the things that I say over and over in my head is that, you know, especially when you're talking to somebody who is expressing regret, and say let's say, you know, there was alcoholism involved, and you know, somebody really tried their best to keep the family together and it fell apart, and now they're in front of me, and now they're, you know, they're waiting for a diagnosis of say cancer. One of the things that I ask the patient is, were you doing the best that you could at the time that you were doing it?
Interesting question. What do they say?
You know, I mean, given you were in the throes of alcoholism, I mean, this is not a black white way of presenting this, but you know, to look at life and to understand that we are human and that we are imperfect,
right?
And that we're not going to be doing the right things all the time, and that. Oh, God. You know, as a minister, that it's my hope that, you know, this power that is greater than ourselves. I mean, I worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I worship the triune God, and I follow the example of Jesus Christ, and that what Jesus Christ came to do was to redeem humanity. And that if I'm going to be sit from a position and being judgmental of what things that we define as mistakes in our culture and don't allow for redemption to occur, then I shouldn't be preaching the gospel. And so, you know, that we go through life and that people become anxious, become regretful of a lot of things. And I'm not trying to let people off the hook or invalidating their feelings, but when we look at the human condition is not a tidy condition.
Oh, I hate that. I want to be right all the time. I want to do everything correctly. I hate it.
It's impossible.
I hate it. I don't like that at all.
Sometimes there's not a right answer.
There's a right answer.
And sometimes there's not right. a wrong answer.
There's always a wrong one for me. Especially when I'm involved. When I'm involved, there's a wrong answer, and you better not have that wrong answer. I'm going to be very upset. And if I have it, I'm even more upset. Do you deal with, you know, I was going to get to this in a minute, but in terms of what you said, looking back on your life, do you deal with, like, shame about the past sometimes? Like, damn, like, yeah, I made that mistake. Like I made that mistake. And what do you do if you feel like you've made a real, real mistake a couple years ago or in your past? How do you process that?
Well, you're talking about when I'm processing it with a patient?
Yourself. Like, because it's easy, like, as neurotic, as wild as I am, and like, I could jump down people's throats all the time, sometimes it's a lot easier for me to forgive other people than it is forgive myself for my mistakes. Well, you know, I could see somebody's mistakes and be like, right.
I got to myself through the same process that I might encourage somebody else. It is that there needs to be what's helpful is the act of confession, you know, whether that be to another person or to a higher power.
Right. So you're talking about just expressing the wrong from the past, or whether the past is a week ago or years ago.
I did wrong and I'm sorry for that wrong. And then a certain amount of reconciliation that I did these things, that I own it.
Right.
But I, you know, I'm making a conscious decision to look at myself, to look at the fact that I'm an imperfect being, and to accept that I've done it, and that and to accept the fact that I cannot go back in time and change it.
Ugh, I hate that. You can accept that?
Because people are not going to be fully who they can be when they're dragging baggage from the past.
Right.
And have not forgiven themselves for past wrong.
Right.
And it's not like you snip it off and everything's well and good.
No, there's always
going to be those times where you think back and you might just shake your head in that. But it's not arresting your spirit from growing.
Right. Depending on how big it is, it depends on how much processing it needs. Sometimes it's a week. Sometimes it's little chunks by the year. You know what I mean? At least for me, that's how I can see it. I see it the same way as you. You know, maybe I don't do a confession, but I do my own type of prayer, you know, where I'm speaking to myself and speaking to whatever higher power I believe in. And I think that helps. I find that helps. But it's also, yeah, coming to terms with what you did and trying to rectify it however you can. Especially, it sucks when you do it to yourself. You know what I mean? Like, it's not easier when you do it to somebody else, but it's easier for me to be like, oh, I'm sorry I did that, I messed up. But when you do it to yourself and you're feeling the effects, it's like, wow, even worse. But you do the best you can, I guess.
You do the best you can. And
because you don't want to carry the baggage around, like you said. That's rough to carry that around. It affects your whole, your energy, your mood, your whole life to carry that. The more baggage you attain, the more baggage you collect, the heavier you get.
I've met people that, you know, are reliving things that happened 30, 40 years in the past.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And you get the feeling that it has arrested them from doing things that they might have been able to do otherwise.
Pastor, I got conversations rolling around here that happened like 5 years. They're still rolling around in here. I'm still talking. I'm still talking. It's insane.
And one of the things that I'm not that great at, and I'm really trying to get better at, is journaling.
Big time. That's something that helped me out, like when I was in a really dark spot. You know, journaling was one of the first things that, not one of the first, but one of the things that helped me a lot, something I still do to this day. And I find it's like a form of prayer to me. You know, like you put it on the paper and it's out there and it's done and it's in front of you. And maybe you're able to process the situation more, you know, and usually, you know, I don't know how you do it. You can tell me, but usually you try to write as quickly as possible to stop your, I guess, your ego or something from getting in the way of you really expressing yourself.
I mean, sometimes for me, just putting the pen to the paper and I've always been a big fan of fountain pens.
Right.
And a lot of times, you know, I'll take out a fountain pen and just enjoy the nibs scratching on the paper.
Right.
Or, being able to just get the ideas out on the page and I can see it looking back at me is what's helpful to me.
How long have you been doing this?
I've done it off and on, you know, my whole life. I feel that I would be better served if I was consistent with it.
Of course, as with everything.
Yeah.
Do you keep the journals?
Yeah, I do.
You keep them all?
I have them all.
Oh, I just purged a bunch. I can't look back at that. I can't look back at my insanity, and speaking of that, I don't want to die. And then some people go look at my insanity. And they're like, wow, look at this guy.
Why not? !=
I don't want to be. No. I have to. Mine needs to be edited and I need to have control over how it's presented. I don't need people looking in and going, whoa, look at this guy. Wow.
Yeah. I always thought it'd be fun to like do a dummy journal. And to leave that out, you know, to make sure that that's the one that people would get after you were gone.
About how perfect you were.
No, just
that's,
like crazy
that's how mine
stuff.
Would be. Mine would be how perfect that was every day. I did the right thing today, all day, every day. I have no regrets at all. I was no panic attacks. I was not neurotic. Nope, I was totally sane today. Very sane. It was a fantastic day. Did everything right. Went to the gym. It was great. Be just like me. That's how my dummy journal would look.
Yeah.
But it's good that you journal. I mean, it's something I think it should be helpful to everybody. You know, if everybody can, and it's like you don't have to do a million pages. How many pages do you do sometimes? One, right? Two, three, four, whatever you're feeling that day.
Yeah, I mean, for quite a while now. I mean, I can get out like, it's a small book journal, so two pages would be like a full page.
Right.
I can really only get out, you know, a full page.
Sometimes I go 12 pages, man.
One of the things that I'm really focusing on right now is my attention span.
Right.
Because I've done so many things on a satisfactory level for so long, and just really realized, I've gone on like one of my first 2 week vacations in many years.
Nice.
And, you know, just understanding that like all the things that I've been doing, I would say, you know, if I had to pick a number, that 25% of it, I really don't need to be doing this stuff. It really, in the long and the short of my ministry at the church and my ministry at the hospital, you know, I mean, I could probably cut out a quarter of the things that I thought mattered.
Right.
So, you know, I'm really trying to make more time for myself and to make more downtime where I'm quote unquote doing things that are not productive, like watch right. Star Trek.
Right. Because you're in a good space, then you can come back to what you're doing and you'll be even better.
Right.
If you're wearing yourself out.
And I'm actually more productive.
Right.
When I allow for my downtime.
Now, especially like younger kids, where like being fed on, I don't know if you've seen on social media, you got like this hustle culture, you know, where everybody wants to be running around 24/7 doing, everybody wants to be Gary Vee. I don't know if you know who that is. Everybody wants to be like this guy and they want to be running around all day and not taking care of themselves. And not like I haven't fallen into that or don't fall into that often, but there is something to be said, about taking care of yourself, because then you're able to.
As a minister,
you got a lot to deal with.
That you're going to honor the Sabbath,
the Sunday, and,
you know, the day of rest, the Lord's day, and ministers can go to the conference after conference and training after training, and be admonished by clergy, you know, through the hierarchical structure that, you know, you should be honoring the Sabbath, taking a Sabbath, and not burning yourself out. And then, you know, you're handed a bunch of stuff to do, and you're like, okay, I thought we were talking about Sabbath.
Yeah, I thought we were supposed to sit at the pool today. What happened?
I just like to say this because, it's my perception. I think it's pretty, it's pretty accurate. That, you know, I think that the American people have been sold a really bad bag of goods, bill of goods.
Right. And it's the same way, I think, in China or Japan, right? They have a big problem with that over there, I think, in Japan.
Yeah, I know there is a problem in Japan. I mean, I saw this on a documentary that's entitled Happy, where literally people in Japan work themselves to death.
I was about to say, don't spoil it, but I'm sure nobody's happy in the documentary.
Oh, no, it's a really good documentary. It's worth a watch, and it makes you think about a lot of things.
But nobody's happy.
Oh, there are people happy.
Oh, but out of the rat race.
This is they look worldwide.
Oh, okay. I thought it was just, got you.
Yeah, and where there's this, I forgot what it's called, this condition where people just work so much that they
exhaust themselves to death.
Expire. They just expire.
Right.
And but then they go to another part of Japan where the extended family is integrated in the village, and you know, they're showing footage of, you know, these little toddlers running a race in front of all the elders. And they're just like,
chilling out.
Some of the happiest people in the world, while in Tokyo, people are dropping dead because they work too much.
Right. Big difference.
You know, the happiest man in the whole documentary was this very, very poor man in India. He was exceedingly happy every day that he came back home from work to his family, to his house that had three walls.
Wow. Happiest guy around.
He was by far, he was the happiest guy in the whole documentary.
Interesting.
And he had no wealth, no material wealth.
Right. Which is what I got an iPhone. I got all this stuff around me. And then you're miserable.
And you look at this guy. Talk about a cell phone too. So when I was coming up, you know, going through college and I took this great course, this great science class. It was really kind of like an introductory science class, but, I had the greatest professor, and I wish I could remember his name, but he just loved what he was. He loved blowing things up, and it was a chemistry class, and we really did these projects about, you know, science and society, mm-hmm. Figure out why all the fish are dying because we made adjustments to the dam, and you know we had to figure out, you know, that making the adjustments to the dam. Was infusing too much oxygen or too little. I forgot what it was, but we had to figure it out. But within those lessons, you know, we were talking about things like energy conservation, alternative energy, things like maglev trains, trains.
Stuff
that,
I don't know nothing about.
You know, travel on a bed of a magnetic bed. And, I mean, it was just interesting and fascinating stuff. And the future just seemed like it was great, you know,
right.
Like we're going to solve a lot of these problems. And, you know, now I'm 52 years old and we're dealing with climate change, you know, a lot of different problems. And it's like all that scientific potential, you know, not to say that there hasn't been great strides in medicine, you know, if you can afford them.
Right.
With all that potential that I saw, you know, as a young man, you know, entering his 20s, and I look at the cell phone, and I'm like, this is what we got.
This is it.
This is it.
We're dying slowly here. We're gonna burn to death, and the polar ice caps are gonna. And this is what we got: an iPhone.
Right. Right.
That's polluting my brain most of the time because I got all these stupid apps.
In our cars is really superfluous to the ride. You know,
of course, with everything now, like you said, the most we got out of it is a phone because it makes money. It's not going to help the environment, or it's not going to help, you know, the problem with farming or any big issues like that. It's all going to be stuff to sell us. And then when you get this phone, what does it do? It wants to sell you more crap with ads, inundating you with ads and stuff. So I get this damn thing. And then I get apps on it that's selling me more shit and reading my information and everything. So not that I don't love my phone, but eventually I do want to part ways with it and get a much more simplistic phone. And it's interesting that you're saying this because, again, like we were talking about, as I get older, it seems like you are also sharing the same idea where the older you get or the wiser you get, the more simplistic you want your life and your surroundings to be. Like as I get as like the last couple of years, I've kind of moved towards a more minimalistic way. Not saying that I'm there. I'm saying I'm moving towards it, right? Like purging with stuff that it's like, all right, this is totally not necessary. I have way too much of this. I really don't need this. You know, I have this ex-girlfriend. She lives in my head with some of the things she said because she's right, because she knows that I have very idiotic tendencies, and some of the things she says is correct. You know, she was like, you know, you're so wasteful, like you're really she would always tell me that. And then the other day, like I got all these notebooks here, you know, and I'm ready to throw some of them out, and I'm looking through them, and a lot of them are halfway done, and I'm like, I'm about to throw this whole notebook out and it's halfway done. What kind of moronic thing is that? Like, this is so absolutely disgustingly wasteful. You know, like I read a book on Leonardo da Vinci, and this guy was used pieces of paper as big as a notepad, and he had like 50 things written on it from different types of material. You know, he had a math problem on this side, and he had a science question on this side. And I'm over here throwing on fucking notebooks with half the pages not even done.
Right.
It's very wasteful, you know, so.
I mean, I think we're, well, I mean, our whole culture is wasteful.
You think so? bottled water. Yeah. I mean, that's I don't know how I'm going to part ways with that one, but that's a big one that she also gets on me about.
Yeah, I mean, the things that we have at our fingertips and at our disposal, I mean, it's not sustainable. I mean, it's all going to go away at some point. No.
What do you think is going to happen with that?
Well, I mean, I can be pretty fatalistic in my view of the future.
Yeah.
But it has not extinguished my hope that, you know, somehow humanity is able to get through the problems that are facing us right now. And my hope is that we bring society along, you know, in solving those problems, not just, saving a bunch of people who have the most money.
Helping everybody out.
Yes. One of my views is that that America's given up on society building.
Think so?
Well, I would say the $24 trillion gift to CEOs and the 1%.
You talking about the PPE loans and all that stuff that we were just talking about like maybe a couple of weeks ago?
Yeah, the
kind of
scam. The bailout.
Yeah.
You know, like to Boeing, who hasn't built a plane in 2.5 years.
Yeah. So you're saying that, you know, it's not really about the people now. It's about the wealth, the top people.
Yes. Yeah.
Right. And then we're just going to buy shit. That's basically what we're going to do.
Well, I would hope that, you know, the leadership of this country would say, look, we have, I mean, there are people saying it. It's just convincing the people that have access to the levers of power to say that the United States to live up to its reputation as being the land of opportunity and a place of freedom cannot continue with the wealth and income gap as it is, or as it is continually getting worse.
Right.
I mean, we won't be the land of the free. We won't be the land of opportunity at some point if we stay on this trajectory.
Right. Interesting. I try not to have too much of a doom and gloom view of the future, and I try to share the same sentiment as you that things are going to pick up, but we'll see how that goes. I think because we both have a certain faith in whatever we believe in, I think that's how we share that. Some people may not. It is, you know, it is what it is. Speaking of faith, I did want to switch gears here, and I wanted to ask you a few questions by yourself. So before you were a pastor, what was going on? Another thing that fascinates me about you. You're an Italian guy, and somehow you ended up as in an African Methodist Episcopal church. I find that to be very cool. And I want to know how that went down because, you know, in a lot of people's eyes, you know, Italian guy, if you're going to go get saved, just going to go right to get your rosary beads, go to the Catholic Church, and that's it. Somehow you ended up at a whole different zone here. And I want to know how that transpired. It's pretty interesting.
I had moved out to the West Coast. I was working as a police dispatcher at that time. I was making some decent money. And I could travel, and I wanted to take the chance and to move out to the West Coast. I did, and the first 2 years went well, and then everything fell apart. I tried to reconnect with the Catholic Church. I grew up Catholic,
right?
And I went to this nice church. People seemed nice, but nobody, you know, said hi, how are you? You know, my name is, what's your name?
Uh-huh.
And so a friend of mine asked me to go to her church, which was Allen African Methodist Episcopal Church in Tacoma, Washington.
Okay.
And first time I went to an afternoon service, and the guest preacher said, grab somebody and tell them that Jesus loves them. And this man was coming across the aisle. I went the other direction and went out the door in the other aisle.
You were like, forget this. I'm not hugging this guy.
Yeah, forget it. You know,
I'm hear you.
We don't even like passing the peace. I mean, let alone, you know. grabbing
hugging
somebody
people.
And saying, Jesus loves
Jesus,
you.
Jesus, Lord,
you
what know? Is this about?
Yeah.
Let's get out of here.
So, but the thing is, my friend kept asking, and then the worship style got into my spirit.
And
so when I moved
you.
Back to New York, I found an AME church in my near my hometown.
Right.
And the rest is, I guess, as they say, is history.
Another one of those things that you, I guess you could say, kind of just happened to you.
Yeah.
You didn't really plan that.
I mean, I had a very overwhelming experience encountering the Holy Spirit at Allen AME in Tacoma. You know, a lot of the years that I was training and learning the Bible in my home church in Schenectady, you know, were a bit turbulent. But I really think that God wanted me to be there
at the AME church.
To change my perspective of who he is and what his word, the power of his word.
Now, when you started working there, right? When you get up and you finally start speaking, are they like, look at this Italian? Like, who, like, are they like, look at this guy? Is it very diverse in terms of who's speaking? Are you like the only like white guy?
What, at the church I'm pastoring now?
Yeah. Like when you started to actually not just show up, but when you started to work, were there a lot of other, like, were there a lot of the white guys working there? Were you like the first one to be up there, like actually speaking?
Since
it's an African American, you know, African church, I figured, are you the like one of the first people to actually not be?
No, I'm not one of the first, but I'm maybe, I don't know, maybe there might be four or five.
Okay.
White preachers in my Episcopal district.
Right. And it wasn't a big deal. It was like, okay, whatever.
Well, it's not an articulated big deal.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've had people that were honest with me when I was assigned to the church I'm pastoring now.
Interesting.
That they really had to go in their prayer closet and talk to God about going back.
I don't know. I don't know if I want to listen to this guy.
I don't know if I want a white preacher.
Right. That's why I asked. Yeah. I don't know how the people felt about that.
You know. Yeah. I mean, it's definitely an issue. And you know, I appreciated the members that told me that.
Right.
And that they felt that they could honestly have a conversation with me about it.
Real quick on that one, right? You talked about how you kind of just fell into that, right? And I just wanted to ask, in the grand scheme of things, do you feel like I feel as times when I could be very controlling of how things go, like we've discussed? As you kind of look back, do you notice the things that happened on their own naturally? And does it give you like, does it make you look and go, okay, going forward, I'm going to be less trying to control the way things go and how my life goes? Because obviously to you, it turned out well when you weren't really looking for that. Is that something
right.
You look forward in the future and go, you know what, I'm going to be a little less hands-on here. I'm going to do my best, but I'm not going to really, you know, go crazy.
Well, it's a continual, it's one of the things that I've identified that I have to continue to work on.
Of course.
That when I do the inventory on my life and that, for me to say that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and you know, it would be blasphemy to say that God has not carried me through my life. But yet I still have this, you know, kind of micromanaging spirit in me.
Oh yeah.
You know, I know we've talked about, you know, that I want it to be this way.
It's gotta be this way and that's it.
And
I don't want to know nothing else.
You know, a little, you know, and that, you know, instead of seeing the victory in what has been completed, I'm worried about the centimeter that things were off.
No, we don't see what we completed. There's only what hasn't been done yet. That's what I look at. I don't know about what happened today. Forget that.
And so, you know, I'm grateful that I've recognized it.
Right.
And I can catch myself And
me too.
I can say you're being a jerk. Knock it right off.
I can wake up to that fact once a month maybe in my life. So hopefully it gets more consistent.
Right.
But I can share same idea where I can look back and I go, well, I didn't even try, and I made it here. So why don't I just stop being a jerk and just do my best, and you know, have a goal. Obviously, don't just go with the wind. But sometimes, when you let the, you know, they say it in business, and in a lot of big businessmen, they say, you know, have a goal, but be flexible on how you attain the goal. Like I said, there was times when I would go and I'd be like, oh, I wish it happened this way. And then I learned something by it not happening the way I wanted it to happen. So Very interesting. Let me pick your brain on a few things before I let you go. What do you think about aliens?
You know, I mean, earlier in my life, I would have said, yeah, I definitely believe in aliens. How could there not be any aliens? But you know, and when it comes to my faith, mm-hmm. that you know, if the existence of extraterrestrial life was confirmed, I really don't believe that it would change my faith.
Right.
You know, we call him the God of the universe, and this universe is a big place
for sure.
You know, perhaps there was a, you know, maybe he created 25,000 Earths all at once. I don't know. But I did hear that there's a guy that gave a TED talk that went through the probability of there being other, like, humanoid or sentient life
right.
out in the universe. And it's surprisingly low.
Listen, I don't care how many TED talks that guy gives. I don't believe that. Uh-huh. That's just me.
What's that?
I don't care how many TED Talks that guy gives. I can't see that being the truth. You know, I don't think we're the only things here.
Well, I'll try to find. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm hanging my hat on his TED Talk.
No, I'm not saying you are. I'm saying just in response to that, TED Talk itself, I couldn't just in my spirit believe that.
It gives you something to think about it when, you know, that you know, maybe there was some life then, and they got to say the Greek age, you know, the classical right. Greek age, and their sun exploded. I mean, there's so many variables.
Right.
And it's just interesting to hear him kind of go through the math.
Did we go to the moon? In your opinion?
That?
Did we go to the moon?
In your opinion? Oh, that's fun. Yeah. I never doubted it. And then I watched like
uh-huh.
documentaries on
uh-huh.
it.
You don't and, doubt it till you see the so documentaries.
Could it have been a hoax? But then uh-huh. one of my colleagues that I work with was so upset that I would even ask the question that it just motivated me to kind of dig in my heels and say, well, I think it might be a hoax.
See, and I, that's the one thing I like about you. That's why I asked you to be on the show, because you are pretty open-minded, you know?
Yeah.
So I like that.
So I don't know. I mean, I hope it's not a hoax.
To me, listen, the one thing that got me, how do you get rid of the tapes? Who gets rid of these tapes? Who in their right mind goes, oh, you know what, we got to record Roseanne tonight. Let's record over the kids' ballet recital. Like, that's what they just recorded over something historic to do. What? Like, how do you lose these tapes? I mean, there's no way. There's no way you lose these tapes. There's no way you re-record over the tapes of you going to the freaking moon. Let me tell you something right now.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something right now. If I did something that historic, I'm not deleting that. That's going somewhere. You got to be kidding me. So,
and you know, I think that your assumption, though,
I'm off.
I think that your assumption of how much the people in power value history. Your assumption is they value history.
You don't think so?
I'm not saying that they
don't. That triumphant moment of getting to the moon?
No, well, they want us to, because they have what they, the people of power have what they need. And I know this is very cynical. They have the story.
Right.
So around the anniversary date of it, you know, they can, you know, retell the story, have, you know, American flags blowing in the background. And so they've got what they need. The actual point that we did it, I don't think makes a difference to people in power because it doesn't serve them.
To have the footage of it. They don't give a crap.
Like those, the archive of those tapes, I don't think that, especially in today's day and age, where I think that, the people in power are just there to serve a very small sliver of this country. Who cares what's archived?
Interesting point.
It's not, something in an archive isn't going to put any money in their pockets.
Right. It's about the money.
Unless they can, they legislate to, allow Disney to copyright it.
Right. Interesting point.
Yeah. I mean, when you look at the behavior of people in power now, and you go back and you look at world, you look at the history of Western civilization, I mean, there's a lot of lessons about empires that have fallen in the past that we're reliving right now.
Right.
And that history doesn't make any difference to the people that are making the decisions right now.
Interesting. I guess that's just me that I would definitely not. I guess that says a lot about me. I wouldn't delete my accomplishments, I guess.
Right.
They would.
And I think, again, I admit it's kind of cynical, but I think that the people in power want you to feel invested in that history.
Right. I don't think it happened, though. I don't think it happened.
For them, I don't know that any kind of passion for the history of this country only bubbles up when they can use a narrative to further their power.
What do you think, though? Final verdict on it? Did it go down?
If I had to say, I would say it happened. I mean,
okay.
We differ,
but that's fine.
It's too fascinating, and it might be some. I may be invested in the history myself,
right?
And to say that, I was in kindergarten, not that long after it happened,
right?
I wasn't alive when it happened, but I was in kindergarten not that long, and they were still definitely talking about it.
Now. The Bible, not a book I've read much of, as you know. But I want to ask you this: do you believe the events in the Bible actually transpired, or are the stories kind of written so that they can give us these lessons? Kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Allegorically, was the Bible written as of something that actually happened, or is it just a bunch of stories to teach us the way that we should live, the right things, these principles on how to live?
Well, I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God.
Right.
And that God is always speaking through these scriptures, and that they've proven themselves to be timeless.
Right.
So, a short answer on this is, if you're talking about the creation story, I don't look at the creation story as a scientific, nor do I look at it as a historical text.
Interesting.
But God is trying to tell us something through that story.
That's what I wanted to, I wanted to ask you that, because there are stories in there that have meanings to it, whether they are written, like I said, as allegorically or not, whether they were written as fact or something to just teach you something that you can read and go, okay, I can relate to this. This is entertaining me, and I'm learning, like just learning how to get through suffering, learning a myriad of lessons. And it's something to capture your attention, and it's not just giving it to you straight up where you may not even be paying attention. So I wanted to get your opinion on how do you think the book is written?
Well, I view it as a very powerful text.
For sure.
And, you can take one chapter, when you said it to teach you something, I would reformulate that as to teach you some things.
Right. There's been many stories, many lessons. You know, I haven't read it, but
the same story.
Uh huh.
I'm talking about the same story. Is that you go into the text and you might pull out one message out of it and then go back to it at another time and pull out a completely different message.
Any great piece of literature will do that. You know, as I get older and I've reread books, I go, oh, wow, I never really saw that angle on it. I never saw that. And, you know, like I said, I never read the Bible, but stories, I've read maybe like one or two stories, and or some of them have been, you know, dictated to me. Maybe that's not the right way to digest it because I'm not reading it for myself. But, you know, some of the stories have been dictated to me and I'm like, wow, that's pretty badass. Like, I can see the point of that. That's really like interesting to me, and it would teach me something, like, you know, whichever story it is. And it's a way to give it to somebody, so it's not just like, oh, you should have faith through suffering. It's like, okay, well, this guy was really messed up, and then, you know, he kind of stuck it out, and everything was good after that. It's an interesting way to give people a message. And if we know anything, you don't want to give people you don't want to beat it over their heads. You want to kind of slip it in there, and I think that's a great way to do it. So regardless if it was really transpired or not, it has power, like you said. So this is not the start to a bad joke. This was going to sound like it, but apparently Jesus walked into a Buddhist temple one time and he hung out with some Buddhists, okay? Do you believe that happened in the lost years of Jesus, that he went to a Buddhist temple and maybe hung around with them for a while and learned a few things?
I don't know.
You don't know about that? Well, I ask you to ask you meditation and yoga and stuff like that, right? How does that do you see that? Do you see that as certain ways to reach, like, to reach out to the divine, to reach out to spirit?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know a lot about yoga.
Mm-hmm. Me neither.
I know that contemplation and meditation, you know, brings people closer to God.
Right, in my opinion as well. Whatever that is, you
know,
to you.
And I have to say that, you know, being a chaplain has definitely changed my outlook on faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I've had people say, oh, that must be a wonderful thing that you can go into the hospital and that you can preach, you know, Jesus to so many people. And it's like, that's not why I'm there.
Interesting.
If I did that, I wouldn't be working there anymore. You know, my job as a chaplain is to identify, you know, those elements of spirituality that will benefit women and men while they're in the hospital.
Right.
And you know, I have to say that, you know, I think that one of the best visits I ever had was with an atheist.
Interesting. How did that go?
Well, I mean, he was facing some really difficult things in his life. He had a limb amputated.
God.
Prior to him coming in, and it was looking at the amputation of a second leg, and they were, and for him, that, you know, it was, you know, his identity was you know, being diminished.
Yep.
His man, he felt he was losing his manhood. Mm-hmm. He felt he was losing his autonomy and his independence.
Right.
And you know, and we talked about those things that he loved, those things he had passion for, like working, like hunting, like nature, and, you know, what that might look like, even if the second amputation occurred. That he was able to tell me that, yes, in fact, as much as the pain that he was feeling at the time, that he was able to say that, yes, I am hopeful that things will unfold in a different way and I will still have the connection with those things that I love.
Interesting.
And that perhaps I won't be as fractured as I originally was thinking I'd be.
Interesting. And this is coming from just an atheist. He just had an idea that maybe at the other end of this was going to be something positive or something productive for himself.
That he had hope that, yes,
right.
That
regardless of what he believed.
That he would come to the realization that he was not any less than a man, and that there would be ways that he could still identify with those things that gave his life meaning.
So he had faith in himself, I guess you could say. If he didn't have faith in anything, at least he had faith in himself that he could.
That'd be one way to put it.
Right,
yeah.
Which is important, I believe. You know, yeah. Like you should have faith in, if anything, yourself, that you can be able to pull through something and then at the other end of it succeed or prosper right. from it, regardless of whatever the suffering was or the loss was. Interesting. Good message. Yeah. Good message.
And I don't believe that victory, could be so bold as to call it a victory, that the result that happened would not have come to fruition if I said, well, if you just believed in Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, in a way, you kind of have this feeling like, okay, am I fully being the Christian that I should be at this time?
By not saying
And then there's, of course, there's colleagues that say, well, now I'm not saying colleagues in chaplaincy, but say mm-hmm. Christian colleagues that would have said, well, I think you really missed an opportunity to profess Christ.
To get it in there, get the message in there. And you're talking to somebody on more of a human level.
Right. And I was told by the woman whose place that I took, who trained me.
Right.
That, we don't come in here and stop professing Christ, but we profess Christ through the basin and the towel, meaning that, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I'm not literally going around washing people's feet,
right.
But I'm literally going around and doing and honoring people's humanity.
Right.
And it's through that doing that I am reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right, it's about doing it, not just saying, "Oh, you should do this and that." And I think that's if regardless if you believe Jesus walked the earth, if you believe he didn't, there's still those lessons there that we can all take away from that. You know, it's like regardless if you believe it's real or not, it's a symbol for that encompasses a few things. You know, a few things that we could take away from. Like I said, regardless of what we believe, and I told you right before this that. You know, you could say your favorite Jesus quote, and it's funny that you mentioned the washing the feet thing, because I was just reading something about that in one of these books. It wasn't the Bible, but it was a Bible. It was a book that quoted the Bible, and in Jesus' quote is saying, my favorite quote was, "A servant is no greater than his master, nor a messenger than the one that sent him." And I always mm-hmm. think that's an interesting quote, because like you said, he washed his disciples' feet as well as they washed his. So. It's just an example that, I'm even though I'm this apparently this big, being and stuff, I'm still not better than you because of this. And you're out there in the hospital, not just spreading the word, but doing the thing that it's talking about. You're sitting there, and I find it admirable that you're having a human connection instead of letting this thing that may be a difference get in the way, because if you're trying to cram this down somebody's throat, they're just not gonna. It's not gonna get anywhere. You might as well connect on that human level. And if some things resonate, some things don't. And I think that's why I wanted to have this conversation with you, because I feel like, at least online, especially on face to face, it's a lot different. There's a lot of fighting about things that are just so surface level, things that do not matter in the grand scheme of things. Things that are just there to separate us and distract us. When okay, maybe you may not. You believe the moon. Moon landing happened. I don't. Does that mean we still can't talk? So, last couple. Joe Osteen. How do you feel about that guy? Interesting character. Polarizing guy.
I guess I'm kind of ambivalent to him. I mean, for many years, I said that he's really good at what he does.
He's a great talker.
What I think he's good at doing is being kind of a Christian cheerleader.
Right. Basically just talking, saying
it. I gotta admit that, when I was, early on, when I was realigning myself as a person of faith, that I watched him and found his messages to be inspiring.
Right. It's not that he doesn't have truth in there.
And you know, it's kind of it has a self-help kind of feel to it.
Right.
And but to me, I mean, I guess, you know, I kind of cut my teeth on Joel Osteen. And then the more and more I learned about the Bible, that, you know, I was just like, well, there's not, I don't find any depth in his messages.
Right. But it's a good start for you, I guess.
For me, it was.
You didn't fall into the thing of showing up to the events and buying the books. And, you know, that's kind of where it wants to go, I guess. Right. On the other end of the spectrum, you know, there's many different ways of speaking the word of God. And I wanted to get your opinion on somebody else. I sent you this man the other day. I don't think Maurice showed you this guy. I don't think Mo showed you this guy. But this is somebody else who speaks the word of God. He had a TV show. And I feel like, you know, he has a very interesting way of saying it. So I wanted to get your opinion on something like this.
Okay.
I come in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. God Almighty, you know, ruler of heaven and earth and every goddamn thing in between. You the devil. Who created your ass? I come in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. The devil is a motherfucking liar. So you know I ain't worried. Biatch. I come in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It don't matter how you come with me. As you, well, as you down doing what I'm talking about doing. Lawyers, and get this book open. Trained in these words to get the poor, the fatherless, and the widows up out of them penitentiaries. Are you down with that? You ain't down with that? Shut your goddamn ass up.
That is the great Reverend X.
What's that?
That is the great Reverend X.
Reverend X. Yeah. I've heard him. People have shown me him over the years.
Listen, I'll tell you one thing. I don't know. You know how I talk. That way of preaching resonates a little bit more with me. I'll tell you that right now.
He's a mess.
Definitely a mess. We won't be hearing any of that language at your church, is what you're saying.
No.
That won't delivery.
I mean, when we're talking about the human family, I mean, there are different levels of how we express our reverence for the creator of the universe.
Right. I like that you said it that way. That's cool.
And the way one person expressed their reverence may not be satisfactory the way to another person expresses their reverence. But Reverend X, to me, in my opinion, isn't expressing any reverence.
Let me tell you something. It resonates with me. I love it. I feel very empowered. I feel the Holy Spirit when I hear it. And I want to let you know that if you need anything of that nature, you can call me and I will come and do some of that preaching at your establishment if you'd like.
What, Reverend X style?
I can't do it as good, but if you need something to appeal to that kind of audience, I will gladly come and speak my word.
I mean this in the most loving way possible. Don't hold your breath.
I won't be. But that's one thing I want to say real quick before I ask you the final question is, that's the one thing I find interesting about prayer, you know, to me, at least, because I do not subscribe to any type. So when I pray, I pray in my own way of praying. And I think that's, you know, a good way to kind of go about things sometimes is like, you know, the rigid rules of things. Like at the end of the day, if you need to express however you want to express yourself to whatever you believe in, I find it the best way to just talk sometimes instead of, you know, I don't know, the rituals and everything. They just don't resonate with me sometimes. So, you know, sometimes it's better for me to just speak, and then I have a lot of friends who have different opinions, but I find a lot of times when I speak out in my own way, in my own time, by myself, some things happen for me, you know, whether that be, and it's the old adage, God helps those who help themselves, whatever you think God is, right? And I feel like sometimes after I pray, at least, things come in my life that are like, okay, you wanted it. Well, here you go. Here's a chance. Here's an opportunity. It's not like on a silver platter. So that's just my thoughts on prayer, at least, or expressing yourself to the Creator.
I just like to say, I don't think God turns his back on those people that find themselves in a position where they're not necessarily helping themselves through.
I don't think so either. Yeah. I don't think so either. I'm just saying, you know, in general, at least saying in my experience of prayer, the way I can say it, you know, Like if I ask for something like that, I find a lot of times it comes into my life in a way you don't think about, you know, in an opportunity.
There's a lot of that. And prayer can be so many different things.
Yeah. That's why I wanted to get out there that, you know, prayer isn't just one thing, and expressing yourself about or to whatever you believe in is not just, there's not one way to do it.
Right. Right. And, you know, I mean, there's just so many ways to pray. And, you know, I mean, some people do it through action. Some people, you know.
Right, service. A lot of Buddhists.
Do it through silence. Right. You know, right. Wait to hear from God and don't say a word.
That one's lost on me. I think he's, you have to let me know, but I think he's a little tired of hearing from me now. And then he's like, all right, this guy needs to stop already. He's talking to me too much.
You know, I don't know. I mean, personally, I mean, I don't care for statements like that. I mean, if I'm gonna say that I believe in an all powerful, all knowing, and all present God.
Yeah.
You know, you could talk from the day you're born to the day you die, and I believe that God can take it.
I think sometimes they hit the mute button on me, but that's personal. That's just personally between me and him, between me and it, between me and it. This is personal. I think sometimes they hit the mute button. Okay, enough from you today. You got what you needed. You got what you didn't got out there. Last thing, I wanted you to express yourself a little bit. I wanted to ask you the final question of, if you had one last like sermon to give, right, to everybody, the collective, not just in the church, like to everybody. If you had one last thing to say, what is one thing you would like, one thing you can leave us with tonight? If you had one last thing to say, what's the most, it's hard to narrow it down, but what's maybe the most important message you would have to give to everybody?
The last message that I would give is, I would say that when we say that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile our sins with the Father, that the Father orchestrated this, knowing full well of our imperfections as human beings, and that when the Bible says that that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, so that we might have eternal life. That, you know, I think that's one of the most, you know, important things for us to contemplate, because so many of us in the world walk around broken, and so many people articulate a sense of not being good enough. And, you know, especially, it's especially painful to listen to people say that, I don't think that God's going to allow me to come into heaven because I've been imperfect. And what is important for me to convey as a minister, and what I believe, is that God sent His Son to the cross because of our imperfection. And that if we're going to embrace the idea of Jesus Christ, probably one of the most devotional things that we can do as Christians is to do the work to make ourselves more spiritually well, and to find out what it means to love yourself so that we might love others.
Beautiful. I like that. That's something I think a lot of us struggle with, loving yourself. Like I said, forgiving yourself, carrying around the shame, and I think that's a beautiful sentiment right there. It's very important, right. And one of the hardest things I have to do, I think, is that right there. Accepting yourself, imperfections and all, and loving yourself. Very interesting, very cool. I found very sappy agreeing with you on that. But it's very true. You know, you're not going to get any kind of peace. You're going to walk around, like you said, broken if you don't accept yourself and love yourself. So thank you for that. That was great.
You're welcome.
I do want to say parting words with you. Since I know that you do this type of work dealing with the dying, I just want to warn you, you may be getting calls from me in the middle of the night, because my neurotic self thinks I'm dying at least once, twice a week. So you may get calls from me. saying, "Oh, Pat, okay. I think today's definitely the day. I think something's wrong. I don't know what it is. Is this some type of cancer?" So, you know, you may get a lot of calls from me in the middle of the night expressing regret and stuff like that. So just be prepared for that.
Okay. All right.
Also, do you do exorcisms?
No.
Okay. So I need somebody for that as well. So please give me a number or something like that. I need something. I also need that service for myself. So thank you.
Yeah. I actually wrote a case. For clinical pastoral education, which is what chaplains do to become better chaplains.
Right.
And I actually had to delve into, as an exercise, delve into my belief in demon possession.
Do you believe it happens?
That's a discussion for another time.
Okay, we might do that for the Halloween episode, actually. Stick around, come back in October, and we could do that.
It's not a yes or no answer.
Okay, so. I don't think it is either. I think there's a lot, it's very complicated, but you know what? You're better at teasing stuff than me, because I was ready to go down the rabbit hole now. It was about to be a 3-hour show. So you're a better host than me.
All right.
Thanks a lot. All right. Hopefully you enjoyed that interview. When I finally get the chance to go up to Utica and see Mo again, I will be popping in to Pastor Moran's church. I just want to say I hope they have some fire extinguishers and some holy water, because when I step in there, I might burst into flames. Okay, anyway, moving on to something that's been rolling around in my head for the last day and a half. I don't know who needs to hear this, but this is geared towards the creators and the artists in the room, and I'm sure there are many of you. We all know that things are crazy in the world right now. Things are chaotic. Things are unsettling. Things are troubling. It's fucked up. And things may be fucked up in your personal world right now. Maybe you're dealing with anxiety, depression, loss, an illness, whatever it is. And that sucks. But if you have a hobby, if you like to create stuff, then I urge you to create as much as you can through this chaos, okay? Because it's taking the first step that's usually the hardest. Like, maybe you're telling me, like, I'm not telling you that you have to go and create, like, you have to be super productive, which we've said on the show already. I'm telling you to do one thing and take one step while you feel like shit. Because let me tell you, there has been many times where I have not wanted to go and do something, where I haven't wanted to shoot something, where I haven't wanted to write something, record something, whatever it is. But once I take that initial step and I get through that resistance and I'm in the moment of creating, that shit feels great, man. You feel fucking accomplished afterwards and you feel great in the moment. And that's what it's supposed to do. If you like doing something, it's going to be fun and it's going to take your mind off of whatever's going on. I've been dealing with like this lingering feeling of nausea for the last day and a half, 2 days, and it sucks. I hate it, you know, and you're probably telling me, like, listen, I don't even want to get out of bed. I don't even want to get out of bed, and you're telling me to go and draw something or whatever. I know, exactly. I mean, who does want to get out of bed, especially right now? But once you get out of bed and you pick up the paint and you pick up the camera, pick up the paper, whatever the fuck you do, whether you're a painter, a vlogger, whether you're an interpretive dancer, I don't know what you are. I'm just telling you to go and create through this chaos, through this madness, through your madness, because it's going to make you feel better. And you never know when you put that out there who it's going to help as well besides you. So try as much as you can. Take that first step and do your best, because it's going to feel good during and you're going to feel fucking great afterwards. Also, all this shit that you're going through, that we're going through, this is what fuels art a lot of the time. There hasn't been many times when I've made something where it's come from a happy or content place. Most of my shit, most of a lot of people's shit comes from anger, depression, just a dark place within them. So if you're going through that, then put that in your work. Paint a picture like that with those emotions and those feelings and make it a cathartic experience, Because again, it's going to help you, and you never know who else it may help as well. So do your best. Find a new innovative way to do something if you can. You know, maybe if money's tight, maybe if your energy's not there, you know, do whatever you can. Do your best to create what the fuck you like to create and give the world something great as well. Because I'm sure it'll be fucking fantastic. And if it ain't, who gives a shit? At least you did something. At least you created something. At least you had some fucking fun during this craziness. All right, that's enough of my Tony Robbins seminar right there. Hope you liked the show. If you did, and even if you didn't, hit me up at It's Gritty Bitch on Instagram and Twitter. Much love. See you next time.